I want to encourage you. I read through 1 Peter again, and it is just something that got me excited. I was praying about what the Lord had me share with you. I thought maybe we'd go along the line of worldview and what have you to kind of correspond with our truth project, but I just didn't have a piece about it. But every time I thought about teaching through the first epistle of Peter, I got excited, read through the epistle afresh, and even got more excited. And so I believe we're going to have a great time. And as I have said to you before, I believe with all my heart that every epistle, every book of the Bible, but especially New Testament books, all of them being inspired by the Holy Spirit, we believe that there are deposits of truth in each and every one of these epistles that the church needs in order for us to go on in our spiritual walk, in order to be strong in our spiritual walk. It is no mistake that any of these epistles were written. They were written not only to the immediate recipients, but they were written to you and me as well. Amen? And so there's things in here that are, I believe are going to just encourage you. They're going to bless you. They're going to strengthen you. If you remember the background of 1 Peter, just to reiterate some things that we said, 1 Peter, you know, the people that he wrote to were both Gentile and Jews. Most commentators will agree to that. There's some that believe that the recipients, the original recipients, were Jewish believers, but there's evidence that it was more than just Jewish believers. They were Christians. Whether they were Gentile, non-Jews, or Jews, they were just plain Christians. And so everything that is written in this epistle was written to Christians, which would include you and me. Amen? And so not just Jewish Christians. How many of you know that Christians are Christians? And it doesn't matter what our national ethnicity is. What matters is what is our spiritual ethnic group. Amen? And that is that of the church. And so a lot of great things in this. However, I will say this to you. As we get into this, you're going to find, and you're going to even find today, as we delve into some of the things we're going to get into tonight as well, that there are many expressions that Peter uses. Of course, Peter was a Jewish believer, wasn't he? And there were many expressions that Peter uses, and even terminology that Peter uses that he ascribes to the church, to Christians as a whole, that at one time under the Old Testament were ascribed to the Jews, Israel, under the Old Covenant. But yet he ascribes them, and there's a transition from the natural Jew to the spiritual Jew, and you and I are amongst them. We are amongst the spiritual Jews. He is not a Jew which is one naturally or circumcised naturally, but one that is circumcised spiritually. And that has happened to you and me in the sense that the power of the flesh has been cut off. Amen? Amen. And we walk in the Spirit, and as we do, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, that sin shall not have dominion over us anymore. Romans chapter 6 makes that clear. And so there's something that's happened in our hearts. Amen? We are called the seed of Abraham. All believers, Jew or Gentile, as Galatians makes that clear, and also says that in Christ, there's neither male nor female, nor is there Jew nor Greek, or bond or free, right? And so God does not see a distinction. And there's many phrases here that we're going to see, or phrases or wordings or designations, I think might be the best word, that at one time were applied to natural Israel, but now are applied to the church, because we're going to find out that, you know, really the church are God's chosen people today. All right? And we'll see that amongst other things that we'll see in this as well. Now, as we were looking at Peter, and I'm not to the new notes yet, I'm just going to reiterate a few things about Peter. We know that Peter was one of the main original 12 disciples or apostles. He became an apostle by trade. We know that he was a fisherman, but Jesus said to him and to the others that if you'll follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Amen? And Peter certainly knew how to do that and began to be quite an evangelist and whatever. We know that Peter was not a perfect man. We know that Peter made a lot of mistakes. He put his foot in his mouth. He denied Jesus at least three times that we know of. He said things and attempted to rebuke Jesus himself, saying things like concerning the fact that Jesus said, I'm gonna die, basically. I will be crucified. I'll be going to the cross and what have you. And Peter essentially said, oh, no, that can't be. No, that will not happen. And all these various things. He was very impulsive. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. We know, though, that he was also a very brave man. If we study Peter, we know that he was a brave man. And we know that for a variety of reasons, one of which is in the Garden of Gethsemane. We remember that when the Roman soldiers came to get Jesus, Peter is the one that pulled out his sword and cut off one of the soldiers' ears, right? And I think that it's probably safe to say that he was not aiming for the ear. He was probably aiming down right for the middle of the head, and he was willing and ready to fight. And so, people do fault Peter at times for a lot lot of different things, but you know what? Overall, he was a brave man. He might have said foolish things, but how many of us have said foolish things at all? Amen? And, people say, well, he sunk when he walked on water, but we haven't walked on water at all, I dare say. Have you ever walked on water? I haven't. He did more walking on water than I ever have. And so, thank God for Peter. Amen? Now, one of the things that we made note of, just for the sake of everybody, just to make note of the fact that, is not the foundation of the church. The church is not built upon Peter, right? We know that Roman Catholicism has had that doctrine that the church was built basically on Peter. Peter was the beginning of the papacy. He was the first pope and all those various things. But we know that is not at all what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 16. We know that what Jesus was saying, that it was upon that revelation that God gave Peter, that Jesus was the Christ and the Son of the living God. Upon that foundation, that is what the church is built upon. Amen? On who Jesus Christ is. And thank God, because Peter was shaky, and we don't need a shaky foundation, right? Amen. And so, praise God. All right, let's read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and let's launch off from there. You'll notice it says in the beginning, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, we mentioned to you the last time we were together also concerning these ideas. First of all, what an apostle basically means a sent one. It was also used in secular Greek to denote sometimes the admiral of a ship, sometimes the entire fleet of ships that the admiral was over, because they would go, for example, and they would be those that would be founders of new colonies many times. And what they were to do is they were to be representations or representatives of that one who they were sent by, right? And so the admiral, who was called the apostle, sometimes the entire fleet, the apostleship or whatever, the apostleship, I believe that's even accurate in terms of that meaning in English, because the British, they came over and they established New England, didn't they? And they founded America, and as they came, they were to be representations or representatives of the old world in establishing a new world. And in a similar way, an apostle is a sent one by the King Jesus, right? And he is sent forth, an apostle sent forth in order to represent Christ, in order to represent the kingdom of God, and to establish the kingdom of God. Even in the establishing of churches, churches are to be representations of the kingdom of God to some extent, right? Of course, it's not perfect. No church is perfect, but yet they're to be representations of the kingdom of God, representations, therefore, of the king, right? And so that meaning of that word apostle is all a part of that, all right? And so we saw some things pertaining to that, and you'll see again, Peter wrote as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Nowhere does one of the writers ever say, so-and-so a teacher of Jesus Christ. So-and-so, a pastor of Jesus Christ. Oh, it says apostle. One reason why is because apostles were the ones that were ordained of God to write any of the scripture or the canon, but yet not all apostles wrote either, right? And one of the things we mentioned last time to you is the fact that, there were more than just the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We know that one was replaced. Judas was replaced by a fellow by the name of Matthias, right? In Acts chapter 1, we saw that. But not even all of the original 12 wrote scripture, right? We know, for example, that Matthias didn't. And, there were others that necessarily didn't. But then there were apostles beyond that. Timothy was called an apostle. Titus was called an apostle eventually. And others were called apostles. And so there were the different groupings or rankings of apostle. The first and highest apostle is our apostle and high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Then we know there's the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There were certain qualifications for the apostles of the Lamb. They had to have walked amongst them while Jesus was on the earth, according to the requirements that in Acts chapter 1 were delineated in order to choose one to replace Judas. He had to be one that walked amongst them when Jesus' ministry was on the earth. He had to be one that witnessed the resurrection. How many of you know that there were at least about 500 that witnessed Jesus being risen from the dead? Not when he rose, but after he had risen, there were about 500 at least. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says there were around 500 people that witnessed him alive after his resurrection. Amen? And so it had to be someone who was an eyewitness of his resurrection, what have you. And so they qualify to be the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And then there were other apostles. And then there was those that were writing apostles and those that were not writing apostles in terms of writing the canon of the Scripture, all right? And so the whole idea is, and we saw from Ephesians 4 and verse 11, that apostles have not ceased, but we also understand that it was never meant to be a title, but it was meant to be a job description, right? And many of those that we would call missionaries today would no doubt be termed as apostles. Maybe not all of them, but it's not, again, a matter of getting a title. It's a matter of doing the work, right? And of spreading the kingdom of God, establishing new works and what have you, and signs and wonders in certain cases ought to be evident as well. As Paul talked about, the signs of an apostle was amongst them, right? And so a lot of things pertaining to that. I say that to you just so you know that there are apostles today, but not writing apostles. The canon of Scripture is closed, right?
Yeah.
But yet there were apostles that didn't write Scripture. And so, again, they would be post-ascension apostles, apostles that were non-writing apostles. And there's some today because Jesus or Paul said by the Holy Ghost, I should say, that there would be these five ministries, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, until the fullness of the stature of Christ was there, right? Which means basically the coming of the Lord. And so we need these ministry gifts as well. Amen. All right, so let's go on into some of these things. All right, again, Peter as an apostle is writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Let's go to our notes, part two of the study of 1 Peter. We're going to skip the introduction right now. We're going to go right to Roman numeral number 2 and just mention a couple other things. Roman numeral number 2, review from last time. Chapter 1, verse 1, understanding the word of apostle. You can read that. That's part of the definitions that I gave. Let's go to number 2, the word pilgrims. The word pilgrims, we talked about a little bit last time. It means this, one who comes from a foreign country. You'll notice I'm reading from the New King James, to the pilgrims, and so we know who he's writing to. They were ones who come from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there by the side of the natives. And letter B, the word here describes the recipients of this letter as Christians who have settled down alongside of the unsaved. Now, he mentions several different provinces there, and those provinces are the province of Galatia, and of course, we have the epistle to the Galatians by Paul as well, right? And remember, these are not cities, these are provinces, much like the provinces of Canada, much like a state would be called here in the United States. They were provinces with many cities, right? And so he wrote to these provinces, and these were in Asia Minor. Asia Minor, as I mentioned to you last time, is present-day northern Iraq and much of Turkey, the country of Turkey today. And so that's where these individuals, the Christians, were gathered together in about northern Iraq and into southern Turkey, at least, would be Asia Minor, as it's referred to in the Bible, all right? And so Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all right? Elect. Now, notice as we go on, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Well, first let's go to number 3 in our review, the meaning of the word dispersion. The word means to sow or to scatter seed. This is still review. And again, much of that I'm not going to read, but it has the idea again. They were dispersed due to what? Persecution. They were dispersed to different areas because Nero was still the Caesar of Rome. And he was, I mean, he burned, as I understand, he burned Christians every night. It's like a backyard barbecue. Every night he was burning Christians. He was torturing them and killing Christians. He was demon-possessed. I'm convinced, Nero. But in any case, they dispersed. They went out, and it has the idea of dispersion of sowing or scattering seed. And of course, when they went out, they preached the gospel, didn't they? All right, they preached the gospel. All right, let's move on from here. In Roman numeral number 3, exposition of chapter 1 continued in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He's speaking to them that were pilgrims or sojourners, if you will. They were foreigners. And if you remember, as I mentioned to you, you know, you and I are foreigners on this earth. Amen? We do not belong. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Correct? We are in the world, but we're not of the world. Our citizenship, according to Philippians chapter 3, I believe it is, in verse 21, our citizenship is in heaven. Amen. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so, you know what? We need to think about, are we being conformed to this world, or are we being transformed? Amen. Because we are not of this world. We are here on a mission, aren't we?
We're here on a mission. We're here in order to spread the good news. We're here to spread our culture of the kingdom, if you will. We're here to be, in another way, ambassadors, aren't we? We're all ambassadors of Christ, or should be, right? And so we're here for a season. But the truth of the matter is, heaven is our home. Amen? And of course, obviously, a new heaven and a new earth will be available as well and what have you. But we got to understand that this is not our home. And I said to you several months ago, some of you probably remember this, you know, the further we go on in this earth, the longer I live and the more changes that happen on planet earth, the less feeling I have of being at home. How about you? Amen? I mean, the earth, the world is going one way and they're going in a certain direction. And more contrary to the word of God and the kingdom of God. And the more the world goes that way, the less and less you and I are going to feel at home. Amen. And you know, that's not necessarily a bad thing from our part, because you know what? Then it gets us longing for heaven. We get more eternity-minded. The more eternity-minded we are, in theory, the more we'll share the gospel, because the more eternity-minded we are, the more realization we have of people's eternity and the fact that they are headed for hell without Christ. And so, you know, in theory, that means that we will want to share that gospel even more. Amen.
Amen.
Because, of course, Isaiah 60 talks about the fact that the earth will be filled with gross darkness, and darkness will cover the earth, but our light is going to shine. Amen? The glory of the Lord is going to light upon us, and praise God, we'll be shining it, and people will be drawn to that light in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as it goes into this, notice he refers to those scattered ones. He refers to those pilgrims, those sojourners, if you will. He refers to them, first of all, as the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, about a month ago, I shared with you on Sunday morning about the elect and foreknowledge. I'm going to share some things with you about that briefly again for the sake of this and for the sake of the context. And not only that, but as I was thinking about it, I also realized that when it comes to these things of election and foreknowledge, we need to hear these things more than just once in a blue moon. We need to hear it and get an idea as to what we're talking about, because I don't know if you realize it, and maybe you do, I don't know, but there's a lot of theology out there that is contrary, really, to Scriptures. And we're going to look at some things pertaining to that briefly here, if we can. But notice again, looking at our notes, Roman numeral number 3, we've got a quotation of that Scripture, and then number 1 underneath it. The word elect simply means this: one who is the object of choice or of divine favor. An elect person, all right? That's from the dictionary definition I gave you about a month ago, but you forgot it, I'm sure, anyway, so I give it to you again. The idea with this is, and first, before I give you this thought, let me say this to you. This is one of the designations that was always understood as being pertaining to natural Israel, that they were the elect of God under the old covenant. But now Peter, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, says to the Christians that are scattered throughout Asia Minor, and also to you and me, amen, because it certainly is for you and me as well, that we are now the elect of God, right? We're the elect of God. And again and again, and even in 1 Peter, as we get to that chapter 2 and verse 19, chapter 2 and verse 9, he's going to say, you are a chosen generation. Amen. Chosen is the same word as elect. And so a chosen generation, speaking to the church, you and me. It's so important that we realize our covenant that we're in with God. Because so many times, and again, this is an extreme in my view. You don't have to accept it if you don't want to. You just study the Bible for yourselves. Don't take anything that I have to say. You study the Bible for yourselves. Amen? But I would dare say to you, and I propose to you this thought, that there is a lot of imbalance out there, even amongst Christians, in exalting the Jews. They exalt the Jews to the point where the Jews are almost such a special race that they all, almost, some of them imply, and maybe even come right out and say it, that the Jews are God's people and chosen and elect, and almost with the idea that they don't have to accept the Messiah. But I submit to you, and I think everybody would know this, but you know, some people seem to exalt the Jews so much, they'd rather be a Jew than a Christian. But I submit to you this too, that you and I have a better covenant than they ever had. And they will go to hell just like any non-believing Gentile if they don't believe, right?
Yeah.
And so we need to be careful, I think, sometimes, because people, I've heard Christians say, oh, I wish I was Jewish. You do? Why? Really, right? I mean, you are spiritually, and that's better, right? And so, you know, you need to be careful with that. And then, of course, the other extreme is to be anti-Semitic and all this and against the Jews. We're not for the Jews. We're not against the Jews. We're for the Jews. We're for the Jews, and we're for the Palestinians coming to Christ too, aren't we? We're for the Saudi Arabians coming to Christ. We're for the Indonesians to come to Christ, right? I mean, all of them need Christ if they don't have him. Amen. And so we need to be looking at the world and want to win them all, right? And so, you know, you can take that or leave that. But again, study it out for yourself. I just encourage you to do that. And I think you'll be blessed. He calls the church the elect of God. Let her be underneath that. Selected or marked, again, for the meaning of elect. Selected or marked for favor or special privilege. Think about that. He's writing to the believer. He's writing to you. And what does he say? To the elect. He's talking about those who have been chosen for divine favor. Say, I'm chosen for divine favor.
Divine favor.
I have been chosen for special privilege. Think about that. That is what Jesus has done for you and me. I've been chosen for divine favor and special privilege, not because of works which I have done, but by the grace of Almighty God. Amen? By the grace of Almighty God. And so, you know, when we begin to really get a hold of what Christ has done for us, you know, we're going to be set free from a lot of the things that keep us back, that hold us down. And you know, people that go through all these struggles and various things, I'm convinced that a lot of times, not always perhaps, but a lot of times, it's because they don't know who they are in Christ.
Amen.
In fact, right now, and it's, you know, not the most interesting course, one of the courses I have to take right now is Principles of Psychology and Counseling. Oh, thrilled. But anyway, you know, part of that is, and part of what they're teaching in this course, and I think that part's good, is people not realizing who they are. Not, and they haven't said who they are in Christ, you know, but having this idea of identity. It's a Christian book, but they don't think like me, maybe. But in any case, it's a matter of who we are in Christ.
Amen.
We're the elect of God. That's part of it. Amen. We're the elect, chosen out, picked by God for divine favor and special privilege. And going on with the definition, then letter C, to pick out, choose, to pick or choose out for oneself. And, you know, another lexicon had the idea of the word elect meaning to choose, and this won't be an exact quote, but to choose the best part. In other words, you know, to choose that which is choice, a choice individual. God has made you a choice individual.
Amen.
By the grace of God. And so being that we are the choice people of God, amen, we are a choice people, you are a choice individual, praise God. God can use you in a powerful way if you'll let him, amen?
Amen.
And so you shouldn't think of yourself as anything less than that. And again, remembering that it's all because of the grace of God, not because of anything we've earned. You can't earn it, praise God. You receive it by faith, amen? All right, so he calls them elect, obviously, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We dealt with that several weeks ago, back about a month ago or so, that the election of God pertaining to people is all based on his foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is very simply to know beforehand. And so we understand that by God knowing beforehand, he knew who would accept Christ and who would not accept Christ. And therefore, we become those that are amongst the elect, right? Those that are chosen. And that is where people oftentimes theologically, and there's a great debate, and I know greater theologians than I debate it to this day, but we have those that adhere to Calvinism versus Arminianism, and we won't go into all the detail of that, but the Calvinists in general believe in election in the sense that some are elected for salvation or heaven and some are elected for hell. Now, we would beg to differ with that, and there's many reasons why. One of the reasons why is because it is contrary to the character of God. And the character of God, he says in his word repeatedly that he shows no partiality. With God, there is no respecter of persons, for one thing. Amen? And so the idea that God would elect some out of his sovereignty, out of his providential will, he'd elect some for heaven and others for hell, that is so contrary to the very nature and character of God, I have to reject it. Now, part of that is also, and you know, you wonder, well, what groups would believe it? The Reformed Church believes that, right? The Reformed Presbyterians, All right. Many of that, the Roman Catholicism leans that way, as I would understand it as well. They don't talk about it a whole lot, but the Reformed Presbyterian. Now, I'm not saying that they don't have some good things. I mean, you know, you can learn from any Christians, right? But the Calvinistic kind of, some Baptists are Calvinists, some are not. And so that Calvinistic kind of thinking, this idea that God chooses some and not others, chooses others for hell, is contrary to God's nature. And I'm going to share a couple other scriptures with you in a minute, too. But there is, I don't know who has the majority, but there is another thought. And that thought is this, that Jesus died for the whole world. And not only that, but man has free will. And man must make the choice. And of course, with Calvinism, there's not really that free will type of theology. I believe man has free will. And you know, really, in some ways, I think that this Calvinism idea really gives God a bad name and also shows him to be different than what he really is. It almost mars the face of God, in a sense, or the character of God in that. But if you'll hold your place here in 1 Peter, look at 1 John for a moment. And you know, I can't remember all of the meaning, but one of the famous acronyms of Calvinism is a thing called TULIP. How many of you ever heard of that? TULIP. And I'm not sure that I can remember what all of the letters stood for, but I can remember, you know, T is... I can't remember. I'm not even going to try. But I know what L stands for, because that's the one that I have the greatest contention with. And L stands for limited atonement. Limited atonement. What do they mean by limited atonement? That means that in terms of humanity, Jesus' atonement on the cross was limited to some as opposed to all. And so they call it limited atonement. You follow what I'm saying? And that's part of Calvinism's acronym of TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. I'm sorry, I didn't prepare ahead of time to tell you what every one of those are, but it didn't matter. I don't want you to study Calvinism anyway. All right, but notice what 1 Peter chapter 2 says. It says, beginning with verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, believer's sins." Everybody say, and?
Amen.
"And not for ours only, but also for the whole world."
Amen.
I'm sorry, I meant 1 John. Did you go there? All right. Everybody else heard 1 John because they had the gift of interpretation going. All right. All right. So 1 John 2:2, it says he's the propitiation, which means basically the mercy, the seat of mercy. All right. The mercy seat, the seat of mercy. He is the seat of mercy for us, the believer, and not only for us, he specifically said, but for the whole world. Right? For the whole world. And then, you know, it's interesting. In chapter 5 of 1 John 2, 1 John as well, chapter 5 of 1 John, we have a similar phrase here, but we'll start with verse 18 of 1 John 5. In verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. I ought to just stop there and let you think on that for a few minutes. How many of you are born of God? Now you're not sure anymore, are you? No, don't get all concerned about that. The idea there is, you know, there's a lot of different ways of looking at that. That which is born of God is you spiritually. Your spirit has been born of God, right? And so spiritually, the real you cannot sin. If you sin, you are not sinning out of that part of you that is born of God. That's for sure, right? If you sin and every believer, because even in 1 John, what's he say? He says, in 1 John chapter 1, he says, if any man say he doesn't sin, he's a liar. And then he says, if we sin, we confess our sin. And he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he can't be saying that if you as a born-again Christian, you sin, you're not saved. He can't be saying that, right? No, it's talking about the new nature. That new nature on the inside of you cannot sin. You are born of God, and so therefore can, all right? But notice as it reads on here in 1 John 5, reading on in verse 19, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world," notice now, "the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Now, there's those two words, whole world again. 1 John 2:2 said the whole world. He is the propitiation not only for us, but for the whole world. And here he says the whole world is under the sway or the influence of the wicked one, right? And so definitely he's talking about when he refers to the whole world, he's talking about the unbeliever, right? And yet Jesus is the seat of mercy for the unbeliever, right? For everyone. And so his atonement, his redemption is for everyone that will receive. Whosoever, Romans 10 and verse 13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right, now there's a lot more complications pertaining to Calvinism than that. But that's just the gist of that. And, you know, man has free will. And a righteous God, a just God, is going to allow every human being to make up their own mind as to whether or not they're going to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. And a just God does not dictate and say, you're going to hell and you're going to heaven. Amen. All right? Or God would not be just. And God's definition of justness is not different than ours. All right, let's go on into our notes, all right? And so going down there to the bottom, near the bottom of page 2, the word foreknowledge comes from the Greek word prognosis. All right, it's pronounced different in Greek, but we know we get our word what from that word? Prognosis, in terms of the doctors the idea of what is the prognosis, doctor? The prognosis is that which the doctor knows beforehand as to what's going to take place pertaining to your health, right? And so that's his prognosis, and so we get that idea or that word from this Greek word foreknowledge. It goes on, letter A, very obvious, that which is known ahead of time. Letter B, the fact that we have been chosen, elected by God is because he knew ahead of time who would accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Some of these I gave to you about a month ago. I'm giving to you again from a Pentecostal theology book. It says, God in his foreknowledge looks ahead to events much as we look back upon them. Now, this is an important statement. Foreknowledge no more changes the nature of the future events than afterknowledge can change a historical fact.
Amen. Amen.
I think that's a powerful statement. Now, going on to page 2, Henry Tyson in his book, Introductory Lectures in Systematic Theology, states that election is the sovereign act of God in grace, whereby he chose in Christ Jesus for salvation all those whom he foreknew would accept him. All right, so he chose all those whom he foreknew would accept him. God just can't help knowing everything. He just can't help it. All right, he is God, right? He is omniscient, all-knowing, and so God just can't help knowing everything because that's part of what makes him God, right? And so in his foreknowledge, he knew who would accept Christ. He knew what would be happening today throughout the world. He knows nothing surprises God. And so you know what? That encourages me sometimes. I know you might have heard me say it before, but that encourages me because when you think about the things that are going on in the world, the very idea that nothing surprises God, that God has a plan for you and me no matter what, amen? As long as we're close to him and hearing from him and inquiring of him, God has a plan no matter what happens in America, no matter what happens in the world, no matter what happens in New York State, God has a plan. And, you know, a lot of times we just can't figure out all that God is going to do. Most of the time we can't figure out all that God's going to do. But if we will trust him, stay close to him, man, we're going to see great things take place. Because where sin abounds, grace abounds what? Much more, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And so we need to always stay expecting great things from God. Amen?
Yeah.
Expecting great things. All right, now. As it goes on into the Bible here in verse 2 again, it says that those pilgrims, those scattered ones, foreigners in another land, those apply to you and me as well, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit.
Amen.
Sanctification of the Spirit. And so they are the elect, they're the chosen ones by God's foreknowledge according to or in, some would say, into sanctification of the Spirit. Let's talk about sanctification of the Spirit here. Going to your notes, number 3, we become God's elect through the sanctifying work of the Spirit or the Holy Spirit, right? And then letter A, understanding sanctification. So let's get a few definitions of sanctification. Many of you are aware of this, but we need to reiterate these things. Repetition is part of teaching, amen?
Amen.
And there's other thoughts involved with this as well. Notice number one, the Hebrew meaning of the word, the Hebrew meaning for holy or sanctified. Remembering again, and many of you know this, that the words holy, holiness, sanctify, sanctification, all the same original words, right? Whether it be the Hebrew or the Greek and the New Testament as well. And so it means this, free from all moral imperfections and failures, absolutely separate from sin. And so we are separated from sin. How? By the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit separates us from sin. And so absolute separate from sin, absolutely separate from sin, divine purity, to be consecrated to God. The Holy Spirit then, what does He do? He empowers you and I to be consecrated to God. Amen. Another word for consecration is dedication. And so what do we learn from that? We can learn a number of things, no doubt. But one thing that I learned from that is that then, therefore, the more communion with the Holy Spirit I have, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14 talks about the communion of the Holy Ghost, right? And so the more communion, a partnership with the Holy Spirit that I have, the more consecrated I'm going to be to Jesus Christ, right?
Amen.
Does that make sense to you? Consecrated, dedicated to Him, all right? Going on with this, to be set apart for God's purpose. To be set apart for God's purpose, to be sanctified. Now, you think about in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were people and things designated as sanctified or holy, right? There were things as well. I mean, all the articles of the tabernacle were declared to be holy. They were set apart for God's use and purpose, right? Whether it be the golden candlestick, whether it be the altar of incense, whether it be the brass laver that the priests washed themselves before entering into the most holy place. All these things were sanctified or set apart for God's use and purpose, right? All right, set apart, separate for God's use and purpose, and were not to be used for any other purpose. And when they were used, if they did get used for any other purpose, it was an abomination to God, and judgment would come, right?
Yeah.
All right, if they tried to burn strange fire on the brazen altar, if they burned strange fire on the brazen altar, I mean, no judgment would come, right?
Yeah.
All right, strange fire being offering something that God had not declared to be offered and what have you, all right? And so straight, right, doing things contrary, mixing idolatry or idolatrous ideas with their Judaism and whatever, if you will, the Hebrew things that God had ordained for them. When they mixed them, there was judgment, right? And so there were things that were set apart, separated, declared holy by God. How many of you remember, and I'm sure you do, that one day Moses was walking along just shepherding sheep, and he saw this bush that was burning that was not consumed. And so he went to investigate like everybody would. You would have done it too. I know you would have. And you go up there, and then he gets close to that bush, and all of a sudden, that bush starts talking. And that bush says, essentially, he says, Moses. And he says, take off your sandals, for the ground upon which you're walking is what? Holy ground. Why was it holy ground? It was holy ground because God was there, right?
Right?
Right then, that ground was set apart for God's use. This was God's ground right now. I mean, really now, right?
Yes.
And so it was now set apart. And so these are things, inanimate things, if you will, set apart holy unto God. But then there were people. There were people like the priests, right? And they were set apart, separated for God's use and God's purpose. And that applies more to you and me other than the fact that you and I are called God's vessels. Be vessels unto honor, meat for the master's use, right?
Yeah.
And so we're to be vessels of his, set apart, separated for his use. And we are what? We are priests unto God, aren't we? We'll see that more in 1 Peter. But we are also his priests. And so set apart, separated for God's use and God's purpose. All part of that idea from the Hebrew of that word sanctified or holy. Number two, going back to our notes now, that word sanctification, it describes what is anti-secular. And the word secular means relating to the worldly or temporal, anti-secular, that which relates to the worldly or the temporal. And then we come to number three, and the Greek meaning of the word sanctification or holiness, the Greek meaning free from defilement, pure, blameless, set apart for God, very similar, set apart for God and reserved for God in His service. Reserve for God in His service. All right? And so, you know, there's different parts to this, and we'll elaborate on it in just a couple of minutes. But did you get all those blanks?
Yeah.
Let's go to number four. This is from the Oxford Dictionary for the word sanctification. I've never given this to you before. The action of the Holy Spirit. This is what sanctification is. The action of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying or making holy the believer by implanting within him of the Christian graces and the destruction of the sinful affections. I think that's pretty powerful. All right. So again, the idea is implanting within him, who? The believer, implanting within us the Christian graces. We could say implanting within us really purity, right? How many of you know you're pure in God's sight? Spiritually speaking, you're pure, right? And then there's other ideas with this. Letter B, lowercase b there. The Holy Spirit's work of sanctification. This helps us to understand a little bit more. This is from Lockyer's book, All the Doctrines of the Bible. He says this concerning the Holy Spirit. Remember, sanctification of the Spirit, right? And so this about the Holy Spirit. He is the active agent in our holiness, impressing his own sanctity upon our heart as the seal leaves its impression on the wax. So what's he say? He said, you know, basically he's saying, you know, there's a reason why the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit has now come to indwell you and me.
Yeah.
And so for the Holy Spirit to indwell you and me, he had to make us holy, right?
Yeah.
And of course, we understand that there's the already and the not yet. You know what I'm talking about, right? You're already holy in your spirit, man, that new creation, right? Ephesians 4 and verse 24, it says that we're created after God in righteousness and true holiness, right? You, when you accepted Christ instantly, you were made holy, pure, free from defilement in that new man, that spirit man. You are holy. That's the already. But then there's the not yet, where you are growing and progressing in holiness, in progressing and being more set apart for God and separated unto him, progressing and growing and being more pure in your thinking and therefore in your acting, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And so how does that progressive holiness take place? The way I understand that progressive holiness taking place is Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, what's it say? Holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, right? And so for your bodies to live out that holiness, there has to be a transformation that takes place by the renewing of your mind. So to change the outward look or the outward life, you need to have a change of mind, don't you? You need to have a renewing of your mind, a regenerating of your mind. You need to have new thoughts, and your thoughts need to be washed that need washing out. And there needs to be a progression in thinking like God thinks, right?
Yeah, yeah.
The renewing of the mind is such a powerful thing. We need to make it our business to renew our minds. We can't pray, God, renew my mind, can we?
Yeah.
It doesn't say anywhere to pray, God, please renew my mind. Because, you know, if it said that, then it would be God's fault if you're still thinking, stinking, thinking. Isn't that right?
Yeah, yeah.
God, renew my mind. Oh, I'm still thought that God, I'm sorry, but you didn't renew my mind, so I couldn't help it. No, he said for us to renew our minds, didn't he? That's a command from God. We need to renew our minds. And the way we renew our minds, in my view, in fact, I didn't plan on going there, but go to James if you don't mind. People are going to differ on this, but that's because they haven't got the insight that I have. I remember sharing this with a guy that actually wrote a book on the renewing of the mind. I shared this with him, and he didn't believe it. Because to believe it would mean that he'd have to rewrite his book, and he didn't want to do that, right? That's what I believe. Because to me, it's so clear. I think that if he believed it, he'd have to rewrite his book, and he didn't want to do that, so he wouldn't accept it. All right, but anyway, we always want to be able to change our minds if we see things, right? Because we're all learning more and more, and I didn't always see this. But if you'll notice in James chapter 1, we're talking about sanctification. And immediately when you accept Christ, you are sanctified by the Spirit of God inwardly in your spirit man. Amen? And so you are holy now, but yet you become more holy. As you renew your mind, you live that holiness out that has already been put on the inside of you, right? Now, as it says here in verse 21 of James 1, it says this, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. We need a word implant. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? It says receive with meekness. Meekness has the idea of humility. And so receive with humility. Humility receives, right? Pride says, I don't need anything more. Pride says, I don't need anything. Humility says, I need help. That's a good step right there. And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save. The word save means deliver. Deliver what? Doesn't say your spirits. It says deliver or save your souls. Now, most of us have an understanding of the soul being our mind, will, and emotions, right? And so the idea of the implanted word, he's speaking to believers already who are saved spiritually, right? He's writing to believers. And so now he's saying to lay aside the filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. He says, receive a word implant that will deliver your soul. Does this make sense to you? And then what does he say? But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. This goes right along with the same thought. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets. So think about this just for a minute. I'll read out in a minute. But think about now. What part of you forgets? Your mind forgets, right? And so what does he say? He's still talking about deliverance of the soul by receiving the implanted word. And then he says to be a doer and not just a hearer, because if you're a hearer and not a doer, you forget. Implying to me that if you forget, it's not implanted yet.
Yeah, yeah.
Are you hearing what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so if it's not implanted yet, that means that if you are to implant the Word of God into your soul, into your mind, in order so that you will be able to lay aside all that filthiness and overflow of wickedness. You implant the word into your soul so that your soul is delivered from those thoughts and wickedness and what have you. In order to do that, you have to be more than a hearer. You have to be a doer. And as you hear and do, your mind is renewed to the Word of God. The Word is implanted in your mind. I'm convinced that's so. Some people say, well, all you got to do is hear the word. I believe you got to hear it and do the word.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I can give you an example of that real easily. You know, if I had somebody that I was going to use, if I had somebody that was going to do heart surgery on me, I'm never going to need it in Jesus' name. But if I had somebody that was going to do heart surgery on me, I want you to know, I want somebody to do it that just didn't hear about it. I heard how to do it. I heard how to do it. I read how to do it. I know how to do heart surgery. I read about it. I heard about it. I'm ready to go. I want somebody who's not just heard. I want somebody who's dude. Done. You understand what I'm saying? Amen. Not a dude, but somebody who has done it, right?
Yeah.
In fact, I want somebody that has heard it, read it, and done it lots of times.
Yeah.
Lots of times. Amen. Because you know what? After a while, that heart surgeon gets so, he knows it so well, it's implanted. He knows it so well, it's like, if you'll allow me to use, that it's like second nature to him. Because he's heard it, he's studied it, he's done it so many times, like second nature. And see, we need to be hearers and doers of the Word of God, so much so that the Word is implanted in us, and it becomes, and again, I don't like the phrase, but it becomes second nature to us to live the way God wants us to live. Amen? And so it becomes less of a struggle. It becomes more of just the way we are. And when it becomes just the way we are, it becomes a part of us. You know, you think about the application or the analogy, I should say, of like a heart transplant. All right, implant, transplant, same idea. You know what? If that heart, once that heart takes hold and really adjusts to the new body and whatever, it just becomes like it's part of the body now. But sometimes, every once in a while, there's a rejection, isn't there? All right? And it doesn't fit. It doesn't work right, or whatever the case may be. And so, you know, maybe that person dies or whatever the case may be. But we need to have the word implanted so that it becomes a part of our very being. Amen? Amen. Becomes a part of our thinking, a part of our thinking, an implant of the words. That makes sense to you?
Yeah.
And the more that happens, and to the degree that happens, the more we're going to walk in that sanctification of the Spirit. We're going to walk the way God wants us to walk. Amen? All right, we got to wrap this up. And so let's go back to 1 Peter, and let's finish up these notes real quickly, because we don't have hardly any blanks. We don't have one blank. That's all we got left. We're doing good. Amen?
Amen.
All right, so going back to 1 Peter, are you getting anything out of this tonight? So going back now to 1 Peter and looking at the next phrase, you'll notice it says in verse 2, according to what Peter is saying here, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, they are the elect, the chosen ones according to the foreknowledge of God, in or into sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. And so this, of course, goes along with many things that we've just said here, that therefore it is through the sanctification of the Spirit that we are empowered to obey.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
Notice what it says in your notes now, number 4, verse 2, continued, for obedience. God's chosen are expected to be obedient. Now, that does not mean perfection. We're going to fail at times. But you know what? Something about being chosen of God, that's part of the process, part of the enabling in order to obey, right?
Yep. Yeah.
Now, notice the next one, and I've almost said it already. Number 1, sanctification by the Holy Spirit gives the believer the power to obey. We are empowered to obey. Now, Peter is going to say number 2 here. Peter is going to later expound upon the need for obedience in those passages that we have there in that same epistle. He's going to talk about, he's going to elaborate on obedience. He's going to talk about holiness, and that means walking out holiness. And so a lot of the things we're reading here in the first couple of verses are not only stating what they're stating for that, but they're also introducing us to some other things that Peter's going to talk about later. And he's going to expound on these things later. He's going to expound on this idea that we are a chosen generation. He'll expound on that a little bit. He'll talk about some things pertaining to holiness and obedience. And he's even going to talk about the idea of girding up the loins of our minds.
Yeah. And
we'll see some things about how to do that. All right, so there's some powerful things with this. Now, notice as he ends or winds this down in verse 2, after he says, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I just wrote some things here from some commentary that I had that I couldn't improve upon. This is from commentary Thomas Constable, professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, has been since the 60s. Notice what he says. Letter A, the Holy Spirit accomplished election when he separated the elect and set them aside to a special calling. Say, that's me.
Amen.
God's purpose in election was that we might obey God the Son and that He might sprinkle us with His blood. What does that mean, though? Let's look on. Letter B. This is probably an allusion to covenant ratification. Jesus' blood was the ratification of the new covenant, since it was the basis for the forgiveness of sins as promised in Jeremiah. Then going on in letter C, Peter had Old Testament sprinkling of blood in mind. Peter talks about and talks like a Jew all the time. But yet he applies these things as a Christian, all right? And so Peter had Old Testament sprinkling of blood in mind when he wrote this verse. There are many Old Testament allusions in this epistle. Sprinkling with blood in Israel resulted in cleansing. You see the scriptures. Cleansing, bringing the person sprinkled under the terms of blessing and a covenant. Now think about that then. Sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood. If that included the blessings of the covenant, then as we're sanctified, as we first are chosen of God by His foreknowledge, by sanctification of the Spirit, and by that sanctification of the Spirit we obey, and by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, we have the blessings of the covenant in our lives.
Amen.
The blessings of the covenant in our lives. Bringing the person sprinkled under priesthood and kingship is the next part. The induction into priesthood and kingship. Obviously, he's going to talk about us being a royal priesthood later on. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, induction into the kingship and the priesthood of the sprinkling of blood. Members of the priesthood enjoyed the privilege of mediating between God and people. Members of the royal line in Israel enjoyed the privilege of reigning under God. All of these benefits belong to the Christian, whom God has figuratively sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, the final sacrifice for our sins. Obedience is our responsibility, and sprinkling is our privilege. Christ's blood covers our sins as sinners, cleanses our defilement as unclean people, and consecrates our service as priests and kings. I thought there were some powerful things in this. This idea of the sprinkling of the blood means we are consecrated. It means that we are set apart. That sprinkling of the blood means, yes, we are cleansed. And it means also that we are prepared in order to serve Him as priests and kings unto Him. Amen? Amen. And so a lot said in just the first two verses of this epistle. And then, of course, the last part of that verse says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And we'll get into some of that next time. All right? Everybody good? All right. We are making a lot of progress. We've gotten two parts done and two verses. Praise God. Amen. That's all. We'll pick up the pace. All right? We'll pick up the pace as we go on into this.